I mentioned last week that it's been quite striking to discover how significant the order of the Psalms has been. It seems to me, at least, I've gotten much more out of my studies in Psalms this time around by appreciating them as an ensemble that the ancient editors, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, orchestrated in a particular order that's been handed down to us as we have in the canon of Scripture today. In the past, I've always learned to appreciate Psalms differently from the other books of the Bible as individual devotional material that I could just pick up and read at any time, anywhere within the book, without giving much consideration to the single Psalm's connection to the surrounding Psalms in the book of Psalms. And there's a manner in which this is true. Individual Psalms were written separately under various and diverse circumstances and conditions, and they are meant to be read and studied and appreciated individually. And I'm not suggesting that Psalms can only be rightly read as a thematic unit in the context of the surrounding Psalms. However, at the same time, there's also a flow from Psalm to Psalm that's evident, at least in these early Psalms that we've been seeing. And we're going to see this again as we move from Psalm 9 into Psalm 10. What I would suggest in your own personal devotional reading of Psalms is do accept the integrity of each Psalm and its ability to speak in its own right, do that, but also at the same time in your studies and your meditation, realize that relationships between the Psalms may exist, between consecutive Psalms, and you could spend some time meditating on that, meditating on the possibility of these connections. And listen, you don't have to come up with some fanciful making up of connections, but where they're evident, they are a blessing, and I would encourage you to study and meditate on that. It can be a fruitful practice in your own personal Bible study. The relationship between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 is particularly striking, so much so that many commentators put the two Psalms together in their expositions. They do this for a number of reasons. One is that there is no title between Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, and no subscript at the end of Psalm 9. In many of the original manuscripts, the two Psalms are united without a break. Plus, when put together in the original language, the two Psalms form an acrostic. That is, when you look in the Hebrew alphabet, or a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, begins a new line of the Psalm in order of the alphabet. Now, granted, it's not a perfect acrostic. It is imperfect. And the two Psalms are separate in the Hebrew Bible, in the Masoretic text. So the best evidence suggests that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are physically separate. However, they are organically connected, as I believe you'll see when we go through the Psalm. You'll see the connection of Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. Certainly, as we consider Psalm 10 in light of the surrounding Psalms, which we have dealt with so far, there does appear to be a progression that's going on. Back when we studied Psalm 3 through Psalm 7, if you'll remember, the main character of the psalm, David, describes what is very much an individualistic attack on himself, on his person, by a personal enemy. In Psalm 3, the individual person, the individual enemy, was his own son, Absalom. In Psalm 7, we were able to identify the enemy as a single man, someone who was from the house of Saul. These individual lamentations are then in later Psalms adapted, used by the community at large, very often taking the very same language from the individual lamentations and applying them to the nation, not a single enemy, but a national enemy. We saw how this played out in our expositions. We saw, if you remember, back in Psalm 7, the song of the slandered. Very much applicable, an individual lament over the being unfairly treated, being slandered by a personal enemy. Then last week in Psalm 9, we saw the broader enemy. We looked at the Christian in the midst of the ungodly nations that surround him. The enemy has expanded in number from individual in Psalms 3 through 7 to national, but the language describing that enemy is similar. I want you to see this with me. Look back at Psalm 7, verses 14 to 16 for a moment. Take note of David's description of the wicked. The words demonstrate that David has in mind here an individual, and he laments as an individual. Psalm 7, verse 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. Now let's turn over to Psalm 9 and look at verse 15 of Psalm 9. Same tone, even the similar words, only not spoken of an individual, but of nations. Psalm 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk down into the pit which they made, the net which they hid, for their own foot is caught. See, back in Psalm 7, he's talking about the wicked, and he's saying about how he falls into a ditch which he made. Here we have the nations sinking down into the pit which they made. There's an expanding there of the definition of who the wicked are. They are identified here in Psalm 9 as the nations in verse 15. And then look at verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. And some of your versions may have the word "and" there, which might suggest that it's two groups of people, the wicked and the nations, but that is not there in the original. So it could be read this way: the wicked shall be turned into hell, even all the nations that forget God. In other words, the second line describes the first. Who are the wicked? They are the nations that forget God. There is an accounting in the economy of God which holds a nation responsible for the sins of the individual. You say, wait a minute, I'm the nation? God holds a nation responsible for individuals? Well, this is the way it has been from the beginning. A perfect example of it is how he held 3,000 men responsible. 3,000 men were slain in the book of Joshua at the Battle of Ai due to the sin of one man, Achan, right? God does indeed hold nations responsible for the sins of individuals. We come to Psalm 10. It's likely that David still has the nations of Psalm 9 in his mind. However, we're going to find here that the wicked that he's going to describe, is he's going to describe it in very general terms. So we have moved from specific people to the broader nations, and now David is just going to be describing, as it were, reminding God of just how wicked the nations are by taking one typical man within that nation, within the broader community, and describing him in Psalm 10. From the individual lament over the individual enemy of Psalm 7 to the national enemies described in Psalm 9, in Psalm 10, a general description of what this enemy looks like. As we've listened to the descriptive words of the wicked, there may be a tendency in us to say, that's not me, as we read Psalm 10. You may be describing my enemy, but that is certainly not me that you're describing. As we go through Psalm 10 today, we're going to get out our scalpel and our forceps, and we're going to do an autopsy. An autopsy of an individual atheist. As we do such, we're going to find that though we are autopsying a single person, that very much is true with a physical autopsy, that while there are individual differences between individual cadavers that you would dissect, all of the organs are in the same place. Every cadaver has a heart, a liver, kidneys, a stomach, esophagus, brain, trachea, lungs. They're all there, and they're all in the same place. And in Psalm 10 peels away the layers of skin and bone, it reveals the internal working of the atheist. And as it does, you just may find it describing something that sounds chillingly like you. In fact, I'll reveal the punchline at the beginning. I'll tell you right out. If you are prepared to accept it, that cadaver on the table that we are about to dissect is you. As we read these verses in Psalm 10, which speak in such graphic terms of the wicked man whose thoughts are not upon God, who believe that he is above divine inspection, who would even secretly lie in wait to destroy the needy. This description of a man which, as it were, could describe the worst of men, this description could describe Osama bin Laden, but in its nuts and bolts, it describes you and I. John Newton wrote in one of his letters, he said, "You have one hard lesson to learn, and that is the evil of your own heart. You know something of it, but it is needful that you should know more. For the more we know of ourselves, the more we shall prize and love Jesus and His salvation." And that is our ultimate goal today. This morning, as we read and expound upon the words of Psalm 10, we will undertake an atheist autopsy. And as I imagine autopsies to be pretty gruesome and unpleasant, I suspect that today's sermon will be so as well, particularly if you're willing to face the idea that that dead body which you're dissecting is your own body of death. Not pleasant, but the words of Psalm 10 are not pleasant. Psalm 10 is basically divided into three parts. The autopsy, well, actually, there's a preliminary question, and then the autopsy, which is in verses 2 through 11, a gross and detailed description of the wicked man. Then in verses 12 through 15, a plea for deliverance and destruction of the wicked man. And then in verses 16 to 18, a statement of fact and truth that God, and not the wicked, is the one and only right King forever and ever. Psalm 10, verse 1. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Perhaps the strongest evidence that Psalm 10 is connected to Psalm 9 is just how Psalm 10 picks up with the very idea that Psalm 9 ended. Following the pure worship of Psalm 8, the singer of Psalm 9 continues to praise in the midst of the godless nations which surround him. But he concludes the psalm calling upon God to arise and judge the nations that, in the words of the psalmist, they may know themselves to be but men. This is an earnest prayer of the psalmist. This is an earnest prayer of the godly. But the patience of God is often and always greater than that of man. And he waits before he pours out his wrath. He waits until the sinful wickedness of the ungodly tip the scales of justice, as it were. As Psalm 10 begins, it seems to the psalmist that the Lord has not answered his prayer of Psalm 9, that he has not come as swiftly as he would like. So he takes up a description of the wicked in quite some detail in order to, as it were, remind God of just how wicked the wicked are. Thinking back to the times of trouble described in Psalm 9, in the midst of the godless nations, the psalmist opens up with a question which reveals a sense of the absence of God. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" See, deliverance seems afar off to the psalmist. And as often is the case, when deliverance is afar off, God seems hidden and removed. So he asks, "Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide in trouble?" This is more than a rhetorical question. Verse 1 of Psalm 10, like we found of the book of Romans chapter 9, raises what is called a theodicy. A theodicy is a question about the justice of God. Here in Psalm 10, in light of the apparent prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist is raising a theodicy. God, where are you? This is not a question that shows any weakness in his faith, but rather it's one that indicates a firm belief that God is able and does take care of his own, and he's just questioning, he's confused as to why it appears under the present circumstances that's not happening. These prideful nations, which have so furiously expressed their hatred of God and hatred of God's people by relentless pursuit and persecution and wicked words, and it seems like they're getting away with it. "Lord, don't you see? Look at these men. How could you allow them to get away? Let me remind you, Lord, what the godless nations are like, in case you forgot." And then in verses 2 through 11, We come to the longest characterization of the faithless, wicked person, perhaps in all of Psalms. Luther wrote that there's not a psalm in his judgment that describes the mind, manners, works, words, feelings, and fate of the ungodly with as much fullness and light as does this psalm. For this reason, Augustine called this psalm the Psalm of Antichrist. Let's read these verses. The verses are kind of like the final report, if you would, that autopsy report that comes from the doctor at the end. But let's read through the verses. This is our final report, and then we'll get out the scalpel and the forceps and the saws and all that we need to begin to autopsy this atheist specimen that lies before us. Verse 2 through 11. The wicked in his pride hotly pursues the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies to wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net, so he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Let's commence now with our autopsy of this atheist. In a sense, we made the first incision last week. But before we go probing, I'd like to just give you a little history. History of the rise of atheism as an ideology, so that you have some background data on the man that we're examining. Atheism, of course, is the concept that there is no God. It's essentially the opposite of theism, which is belief in a God or gods. Last week I described how 6 years ago, for the first time in the history of our nation, thousands of self-described godless Americans rallied on the Mall of Washington, D.C. I ask, was that a fluke? Was that a one-time event that really does not represent a barometer of the American religious culture that we are in? I don't think so. And I believe things have changed, particularly recently. I believe something has changed in the psyche of our nation when it comes to religious thought. The fact that something has changed on the landscape of our religion in America can be measured by the sale of books. You want to know what America is thinking about? Look at what's on the top 10 of the New York Times bestseller list. While atheism has always enjoyed a niche audience, the barrage of books by the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and their concurrent success last calendar year, reveals that atheism has come out of the closet and it's fallen right into the laps of the American mainstream. Not always the case. Of course, atheism is not new, however. While it is true that in the ancient world, the question of the existence of God was not a major one, that is, most people believed in the existence of a God, even when you look at the Old Testament, most of the Old Testament is not there to prove that God exists. It begins assuming God exists, but rather it's there to prove which God is the true God among the gods that people worship. Yet even so, atheism must have existed, because David mentions the ideology here in this psalm, and he states it clearly in the 14th psalm where he says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Historically, formal atheism, that is the denial of any deity, can be traced back to the 5th century B.C. to Diodorus of Melos. 5th century B.C. But it was not until the 16th century A.D. that the ideology of atheism was given a name. It was given in French the name atheisme. And then the Oxford English Dictionary of 1568 first coined the term atheism in English, taken from the French. Atheism in England was first recognized among a very small minority of the cultural elite. It was initially muffled by the church. Atheism, though, became a greater force in Europe in the mid to late 18th century. Unsurprisingly, after the Enlightenment, atheism became more and more of a real intellectual force, mostly because of a shift away from superstitious thought. Meanwhile, at the same time in America is our Great Awakening. At the same time this is going on in Europe and in England is the great revival of the gospel, the preaching of Jonathan Edwards, of George Whitefield, of people coming in great numbers to the gospel as it is preached just before the beginning of the Revolutionary War. In 1789, the French Revolution catapulted atheistic thought into the political nobility, and it opened up the way of the 19th century movements of rationalism, free thought, and liberalism. In 1811, romantic poet Percy Shelley submitted an anonymous pamphlet. She would not even put her name to it. Anonymous to the Dean of Oxford University, entitled The Necessity of Atheism. This pamphlet is considered the first of atheistic ideas published in the English language. 1811, less than 200 years ago, first ever in the English language, to show you how things have changed. She was expelled from Oxford for this. Shelley was expelled. Today, scientists are being expelled merely for their belief in intelligent design. 19th century Germany produced the influential atheist Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, the latter most well known for his maxim, Gott ist tot, God is dead. These two men, along with Charles Darwin of Britain and Austria's Sigmund Freud, are who Albert Mohler refers to the four horsemen of the modern apocalypse, imposed massive changes in the way that people think. The 20th century saw the political advancement of atheism, as the state began to embrace atheism and support atheism among the communist states of the People's Republic of China and the former Soviet Union. As evidence of the increase of anti-God sentiment at a grassroots level, in 1971, John Lennon released a solo album called Imagine. And the solo record from that album, by the same name, Lennon commented, was an anti-religious song, but because it's sugar-coated, it's accepted. The song reached number 3 on U.S. Billboard charts in 1971, but it saw even greater success in the future decades. In 2004, Rolling Stone magazine voted Imagine the 3rd greatest song of all time. Former U.S. President Jimmy Carter said of the song, "In many countries around the world, my wife and I have visited about 125 countries, you hear John Lennon's song Imagine used almost equally with the national anthems." In 1975, the United States held its first ever nationwide American Atheist Conference. In 2002, I mentioned the March on Washington. Here are some of the activity of that march from 6 years ago. Ellen Johnson, president of American Atheists, citing the American Religious Identification Survey of the prior year, 2001, said, "We godless Americans are everywhere. Non-believers comprise 14% of our population. Ladies and gentlemen, I see a sleeping giant that is waking up and is ready to assert its political and cultural influence." Sadly, seems to be true. Also present at the rally was political candidate Eddie Tabash, who had called for atheists and other non-believers. It almost sounds like an ecumenical atheist gathering. He calls for atheists and non-believers to set aside their differences and instead concentrate on electing what he referred to as their own to public office. And his message was echoed by Douglas Campbell, the Green Party candidate for the governor of Michigan. August Brusman, founder of Secular Student Alliance, called for non-believers on college campuses to become more active in countering religious-based proselytizing. Norm Allen of the African American Humanists said that black non-theists are faced with a special challenge and have suffered greatly both, in his words, depending on religion and being victims of religion. He noted that while religion has provided, in his words, great black Americans, great leaders such as Malcolm X and Martin Luther King, after all is said and done, Allen told the crowd, there's no good reason to believe that our success as African Americans depends upon God in any way. 2007, Representative Pete Stark, Democrat from the San Francisco area of California, became the first openly atheist member of Congress in American history. First ever in American history, openly atheist, 2007. Just this last month, we're bringing it right up to where we are. Just this last month, after a couple of years of holding back, Lionsgate Media finally released Bill Maher's anti-God documentary, Religious. And it's supposed to be a comedy. And it is comedic for the most part, but Maher's main point is serious, and it is that religion is responsible for all of the world's wars and woes, and therefore John Lennon was right in his quest for no religion too. Just this past month, October 6th, the Liberal Talk Radio Network Air America began airing the Free Thought radio program, a program that is solely geared for atheist listeners, first time in the history of American radio. Now, we look at this, and indeed, the details do seem to demonstrate that theoretical atheism is on the rise, and it is true that it is. But even more undeniably than this is the rise of practical atheism. That is, among even the espoused Christians and theists, there are those living as if God did not exist. Because of the heretical practices of modern evangelicalism and the rise of altar calls, our generation is the first where even so-called born-again Christians are living as practical atheists. That atheist, described in clear terms in verses 2 through 11 of this psalm, let's look at him. Now with that background, let's get out our tools, beginning in verse 2. In his pride, he hotly pursues the poor. Better stated, verse 2 could read, in his arrogance, he hunts down the meek soul. So we're beginning to peel away the first layer of skin from our first scalpel cut. We find that our man is arrogant. And in his arrogance, he hates and even seeks to trample down the godly. And that word persecute, if you have the word persecute there, really means to hotly pursue. And that word poor or weak that you might have in your translation is really not referring to a physical condition there as much as those who are poor and meek of spirit, namely the children of God. He hates the children of God. Evil cannot tolerate godliness. The wicked cannot stand even that which signifies godliness and holiness. That's what the debate over the taking God out of the Pledge of Allegiance is all about. They're not even really thinking that these kids believe in God. But because the name of God signifies the holiness of God, many in a society have come to hate even that which is merely a symbol of holiness. Goes on in verse 3. For the wicked boasts in his heart. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Another incision now reveals that our specimen is filled with self. He's boasting. Himself is all that he cares about. He's consumed, as it says, with the desire of his own soul. His heart's desire is all that he cares about. All he lives for is to please himself. He boasts of his heart's desire. The Hebrew there relates the idea that he praises that which his own soul wants. The thing that I want, that's what I praise. He's the same man that's described in Romans chapter 1 who applauds his own vices, and he not only applauds the practices of evil in his own life, but he gives hearty approval to those who practice the same vices. He boasts in what should be shameful. His pride meets the covetousness of another, and he blesses it. He encourages it. He blesses the greedy. Rather than telling them they need to repent of covetousness, he tells them exactly what they want to hear so that they become more greedy. He renounces the Lord. That is, in his actions. Whatever he might say with his mouth, in his actions, in his deeds, he renounces God. He denies God. Now let's get out our skull chisel and cut a bit into the brain here and see how this wicked man is thinking. How can the wicked man think so wickedly? Look at verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his faults. Our atheist has a proud countenance to go with his boastful words and actions. Spurgeon said, a brazen face and a broken heart never go together. Honesty, he said, shines in the face, but villainy peeps out the eye. He has a prideful countenance. His head is wagging. He's cocky. He loves himself. He's arrogant. It's all there because underneath that, in that brain of his, God is in none of his thoughts. Whatever he might say he believes about God or about religion, the proud wicked man is a practical atheist. He lives as if there is no God because he never thinks about God. As we get more into our autopsy, we'll peel back a few more layers. We're going to find to be the most telling indicator of the atheist is this very thing, that which is on his mind, in his thoughts. Look down to verse 11 and 13 as we probe the heart of our specimen a bit. We discover what? It says, he has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. And in verse 13, why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. This really reveals a lot about the inner working of the practical atheist. You see, he's really not an atheist at all, is he? But rather, in the deep recesses of his mind, he thinks that God exists, but experience is telling him God doesn't care. He's forgotten. He won't see me. And even if he does, you know what? He won't do anything about it. He won't hold me to account. And this is the concept behind those ads that I mentioned last week that Richard Dawkins and the British Humanist Society are putting on the side of buses prepared in a few months to do this. The ad's going to say, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life. They might as well put Psalm 10, verses 11 and 13 on the side of the bus. God is forgotten. He will never see. He will not require an account. So stop worrying and do what you want. The practical atheist is counting on this idea. Counting on the fact there's no accountability in his actions, and there is no accountability, whether that be now or in any possible afterlife. Before Dawkins proposed it, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, basically, if Christianity is a myth, if there's no resurrection, then eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you just may die. In modern terms, there's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy life. They know what that means. Everyone knows what that means. Enjoy life. What does that mean? Eat, drink, and be merry. Do what you want to do. This godless statement is proof of what the Bible teaches, that if you take belief of God out of man, it releases all moral restraint. They're admitting that hand in hand with atheism goes doing what you want to do. Moving along, our autopsy, we come to verse 5. And we're surprised by this at first, as we reveal that his ways are always prospering. But then we probe a little deeper, and it says, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. See, human success often crowns injustice. This is the heart of the theodicy, the question that David asks at the beginning. Why do the wicked prosper? Why are you standing back, O Lord, and watching the wicked get fat on the spoil of the meek? Why, Lord, why? This is really the answer of it here. We expect at times that God is going to wipe the atheist out. And we're confused when to the opposite, to the contrary, he appears to prosper. We look at the people who participated in that march back in 2002 and say, how can God allow such a mockery of his name? That's the heart of the theodicy that David is dealing with here. God, you know the wicked. You know just how wicked they really are. At the core of their being, they're wicked, and yet you're patient with them. So much so, it even seems as though you're blessing them. You see, what David doesn't realize in the opening question of verse 1, but now he does realize here in verse 5, because verse 5 reveals it, is the second part. What? Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. In other words, he can't see them. They're there, they're real, but he can't see them. He realizes that there is judgment there. That God is actually, in permitting the prosperity, in not chastening his ungodliness, he is in fact judging him. He is in fact turning him over to his own devices. But the wicked man can't see this. He says, God's judgments are too far away. I can't see them. So he's emboldened to sin more. And the verse continues, as for his enemies, he sneers at them. He figures, okay, God is going to let me get away with this. God's not going to get in my way. He's letting me off, so everyone else should as well. He has contempt for anyone who gets in his way, anyone who keeps him from having what he wants. He sneers at them. He scorns at them. Literally, in Hebrew, he snorts at them. You want to hear a snorting from an atheist? Here's an example. Modern atheist Sam Harris wrote the book A Letter to a Christian Nation. The problem, Harris says, is that religion allows people, perfectly sane, intelligent people, to believe in mass what only idiots and lunatics believe in isolation. That's a snort. That's a snort at you and I. Harris's stated goal is to wipe out all belief in God, which he counts as dangerous. He counts it as silly superstition, and that we need to move on. He has the same goal as John Lennon's song. Look at verse 6. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. First he says, he said in his heart. Now our scalpel has cut away the layers of bone to reveal not merely what he's saying with his mouth, but what he's thinking to himself. These are those things which he would never voice out loud, but they're thoughts in his head. In his opulence, the atheist boasts. He boastfully thinks, he's not saying it with his mouth, but he boastfully thinks, nothing will shake me. I am what I am because I worked for it. I went to school and earned it. God, if he's there at all, only helps those who help themselves anyway. He boasts to himself, look at what my hands have done. He counts himself a privileged man. He esteems himself high in his own account and in his own mind. Remember a man who did that? Nebuchadnezzar, that kind of pride. Look at what my hands have made in this kingdom. And remember what God did to Nebuchadnezzar to bring him down, to humble him, and cause him to remember who was indeed responsible for that kingdom. In verse 7, let's take a probe and poke around the mouth area a little bit and see what we find. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. There is fraud in his mouth. That word oppression there in Hebrew carries a sense of fraud. That is, he is both vocal in the cursing of others, and he is careful not to say too much, though, or to tailor what he says so that he's able to achieve his own end. As such, he defrauds with his tongue. He takes an oath, but it's a worthless oath because it's a lie. But he's such a gifted orator that he can convince anyone that those lies are true. He's persuasive, and he lives to lead other weaker ones astray so that they can meet his needs. His yea is not yea. In fact, the only time he says yea or nay at all is when something's going to benefit him. And then he even changes that after the climate changes. Some might find it surprising that our autopsy would reveal speech, words, as a primary characteristic of the wicked. It might surprise some that the role that words play in our own wickedness to reveal our wickedness. After all, we're told in the world today, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Or will they? I love what Pastor Bill often said, words are things. Things can hurt. We can pound more with more intensity with our words than we can with our fist. Words can cut more deeply than a knife. And the wicked man is brutal in his use of words. Then we uncover in verses 8 to 10 the violent and the sneaky nature of our atheist specimen. Listen to to this, verses 8 to 10. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches. He lies low that the helpless may fall by his strength. The psalmist is saying here, this wicked man seeks to trap others in his own net. He's a murderer. He takes advantage of others. He portrays himself as being humble, though he's not. So he lies low. That is, as if he's helpless. He lies low that the helpless then may fall by what? His strength. In other words, he's making believe he's humble, but it's really to gain your confidence so that you fall into his trap. You know, I don't know if it's the time of year or not, but the more that we read this, the more and more it sounds like politicians to me. This man's a fawner and a flatterer, but all his flattery is merely just to spread the net so that he can bring him down into his trap. Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, a flattering mouth works ruin. The mention in these verses of the innocent, the helpless, the poor, are all descriptions of the people of God. So the wicked hate godly people, and they hate godliness. This man looks for sin in godly people so that he can show all men are just like himself. He hates the idea that there is holiness. He hates the idea that holiness is possible. He's even secretly wishing that godly men would fall into sin so that he could justify himself. The conclusion, which we draw of our atheist in verse 11 as we finish our autopsy, is this. He has said in his heart, God is forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Spurgeon writes, there can scarcely be a greater preservation from sin than the constant thought of God, thou seest me. Scarcely be a greater preservation from sin than that thought, that constant thought, God, thou seest me. Our autopsy comes to an end, and we can draw some conclusions about our atheist. It's revealed, finally, what we expected. After we began cutting back in verses 2 through 4, it's revealed that though he is a practical atheist, he's not really an atheist at all, but rather he's a theist who's taking a gamble that God really doesn't see or doesn't care about his actions. See, I believe all men are theists. Romans 2 says it. All men have the work of the law of God written on their hearts. Their conscience bears witness. All men are theists. No one can be completely atheistic. If you've seen the Ben Stein film, Expelled, you see at the end of the film, even Dawkins admits the possibility of intelligent design at the end. The reason the existence of God was not questioned for millennia had nothing to do with superstition. The reason why there was no word atheism until the 16th century has to do with that the fact that God has revealed himself through that which he has made, that eternity is written on the hearts of all men. And the idea that God doesn't exist is an absurdity. The very hate-filled, shocking language of Dawkins and Harris proves not that they don't believe in God, but that they hate him. And to hate someone, you've got to believe that he exists. You can't hate someone that doesn't exist. Statements like, all religion is terrorism. That's meant to shock. Book titles. The book titles are meant to shock. God is not great. Well, that tells you he believes in God. God is not great. How religion poisons everything. The God delusion. Or religious. A made-up name to sound like the word ridiculous. All of these demonstrate the poison of their hatred. They hate God. They hate His laws. They hate His standards. They hate His restraint. They don't want to be told what they can and cannot do. Doesn't this describe the state and condition of the heart of man? Turn to Hosea chapter 4. The autopsy is complete. We're going to let Dr. Hosea sign the death report now. Our final forensic pathology report. Name, practical atheist. Lived his life independent of God. The road of independence began with a few sins. And when God's patience did not lead him to repentance, it emboldened him to sin further. He mistook God's patience for a lack of interest in justice. So he sinned more, and his boldness grew to the point where he no longer sensed any accountability to God for his actions any longer, and he was finally turned over to the name atheist. The death certificate of our atheist reads, death by lack of knowledge of God. In Hosea chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, it describes him as Hosea signs off. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint. With bloodshed upon bloodshed, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away. The very land, the very nation of this man will mourn, and everyone will waste away therein. Before you go and say, poor man, God rest in peace, God rest the poor atheist soul, but you know he had it coming to him. Let me ask, as we probed around in our autopsy today, how many of the things we revealed could describe you? If Hosea is right, then God holds the nation responsible for the sin of the individual. So if we put this the other way around, individuals need to take responsibility for the sins of society. And it's got to begin in the house of God. Will you own up to what was revealed in you? It's easy for us to read these scriptures and see in them a description of physical enemies after the flesh and say, that's Richard Dawkins, that's Sam Harris, ha ha, yeah, that's them. But as I said at the beginning, the autopsy is on your own body. When we consider our own thoughts, our own heart, our own words, our own actions, do we not find the atheist looks an awful lot like us? Do we not at times dislike or disdain the holy? Do we not wish that holy men would not be quite as holy as they are? Just come down a notch so that you're more like us. Do we not use words to cut and bruise one another? Have you never acted more humbly than you really are to gain the trust of another? Has your yea always been yea? Haven't you in truth succumbed to soft choices that has led to further sin in your life? Okay, but you know what? Lying in wait, murdering the innocent, that's not me. That sounds more like a terrorist, but that's not me. Listen, everything that is in the heart of the most hardened terrorist is in you and me by nature. Everything that is in the heart of the most hardened terrorist is in you and me by nature. And when you hate someone, you might as well have flied a plane into the tower of their existence. How about God is in none of his thoughts, Pastor? That surely doesn't describe the Christian. Well, I hope not. But think about it for a moment. Take an account of your own thoughts just this past week. Take an account, or begin tomorrow morning if you forgot what happened this past week. You rise up. Will God be anywhere in your thoughts? David writes in Psalm 17, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Can you say that? Is his likeness enough for you? Oh, well, no, you know what? I need a cup of coffee first, so let me get my cup of coffee, and then I can think clearly. Okay, we'll give you a cup of coffee. Then what? There's a Bible on your kitchen table, and there's your computer. Which do you go to quickly before you got to go to work? Is God in your thoughts in the morning? How about on your way to work? What are you listening to in your car? Well, I assure you, your mind is not going to be renewed listening to Imus in the morning. You get to work. What goes through your mind through the day? Does God get any of your thoughts? You're more interested in the stock markets or in politics or how your boss just yelled at you and what you're going to do about it. And suddenly it's noon. And God hasn't been in much of your thoughts yet, has he? But you still have the rest of the day. Don't worry about it. So you go to lunch with some co-workers and you listen to their gossip. And they're gossiping about a person you really don't like too much either. But you don't say anything, but you do revel in hearing about them. And lunch is over. And you return to your desk with enough work to keep you going until 5 o'clock, where you go home. And you car ride back, you drive home. I'll listen to a little talk radio on the way home. come home, you eat dinner, you check your email, maybe spend a couple hours surfing the net, responding to emails, or in front of the television. And by the time you finish responding to your emails, between the yawns, all of a sudden you realize, boy, it's really late, and I better get to bed. I got to get up early tomorrow. It's 10 p.m. Do you know where your God is? What happened to God? Was He in any of your thoughts? Well, God understands I'm a busy person. He knows what I'm going through. I don't have much time, you know? So, you know, you give Him some lip service as you go off to sleep. You read a verse of Scripture, really just to appease your own guilty conscience. Say a couple of words of prayer, go to sleep, only to get up the next day and repeat the same pattern. Now, I'm not saying that describes every one of us here, but certainly some of that must have struck home. It does for me. And we'll be the first to say, oh, that atheist, that wicked man that he is. How much pride he has to think there is no God. But you say you believe in God. But you live as if He doesn't exist. Who's worse? Every time you try to get away, you attempt to get away with your sin, thinking, surely God will forgive me. Is that any different than the atheist who says, surely God didn't see me? Are you any better? Is it not true, Christian, that this autopsy of this generic atheist has revealed a lot of the same conditions that you have? Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. As you live the life of a Christian, not even understanding your own actions sometimes, doing even the things you hate, succumbing to indwelling sin, desiring to do what is right, but saying, you know, tomorrow will be different. Tomorrow will be different. Knowing deep down you have no ability to carry it out. Doing the very evil that you do not want to do. Well, in the book of Romans chapter 7, Paul expresses this kind of paradoxical life. In verse 21 of Romans 7, he writes, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members." This is the principle of indwelling sin. That though the old man is dead, though we have been crucified with Christ and he is dead, if we're not attentive and watchful in our faith and in our belief, even though he be dead, he can influence our actions. This dead man that you've just cut and recognized as yourself, he can influence your actions. Paul comes to the place of desperation over indwelling sin, and he cries out in Romans 7, verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" You see, that dead body that we just autopsied is you and it's me. Not redeemed, forgiven, justified, and alive you, but you who once lived for yourself, pursuing the desires of the flesh and fulfilling its lusts. And when you came to Christ, you became a new creation. I speak to Christians now. When you came to Christ, you became a new creature. Christ made you alive, and that man was pronounced dead. He became a corpse. And the key is that you understand that he's a corpse. You can't do an autopsy on a living being. That wicked man in this autopsy, if you've recognized him and you're not sure that he's dead, then make sure that he's dead. Put the knife in him once and for all. You can't cut open a living person. Stick the knife in it. Kill remaining sin. Mortify it. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Better to go to heaven with one eye than to hell with all your members. That is how you deal with sin in your life. That is how you deal with indwelling sin. In the same way God instructed the Israelites, kill all the Midianites in our reading in Numbers 31 this morning. You've got to take up the sword against indwelling sin and thrust it through. You've got to burn it by fire. Whatever you do not burn by fire and thrust through with the sword will end up being gangrene that'll eat away at your soul. I'm going to do something that I have in my recollection done from the pulpit. I'm going to recommend a book. And this book has been called by many throughout the ages in the church as the second best book ever written. And it bears the unassuming title in the original form, John Owen, Volume 6. Very difficult to read John Owen, and it's quite time-consuming, but there are abridgments. And most recently, Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor have put out this basically unedited version of John Owen, Volume 6, or at least a portion of John Owen, Volume 6, the first three out of four sections of the book, unedited, but replacing some of the archaic language. And I would recommend it. I'd recommend just the outline, which I'm sure you can get free online. Just the outline has more in it than your average evangelical sermon. It's by far the most extensive and complete treatise on overcoming temptation and mortification of indwelling sin. Not something you hear a lot about in churches today. If you're concerned about your personal holiness, and I hope you are, you'll profit greatly by reading and applying this book. Sin is tenacious. It's a menace. But by God's grace, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can contend against it. You need not be overtaken by it. You can weaken it. You can experience habitual success over it. Habitual success, not little victories here and there. In fact, your spiritual life, your vigor, your confidence in Christ as lived out in your day-to-day relationship with Him will only come to its fullest potential only as you mortify sin. Be sober, be vigilant, brothers and sisters. Sin is crouching at the door of your soul. Without extraordinary watchfulness over your soul, sin may overtake you. And instead of looking less and less and less like that corpse, you're going to look more and more and more like it. Listen, don't say, this can't happen to me. I'm a Christian. This can't happen to me. The very thing has happened, brothers and sisters. It has happened. It's happened right here in our midst. We've seen it with our own eyes. Don't think it can't happen to you. Begins with a plea. Paul's plea was, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? David's is back in Psalm 10. Go there as we conclude the psalm. David's plea for deliverance. Verses 12 to 15. After this ungodly, wicked atheist is described in such detail, what does he say? Arise, O Lord! O God, lift up your hand! Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Oh, that would be our prayer, brethren. Seek out the wickedness until you find none in me. Oh, that God would take out His candle and His broom and sweep around and seek diligently in the dark recesses of our soul to sweep the house. Take any of the remnants of indwelling sin, that it would all be removed. We know it's not ever going to all be removed, but isn't that our cry? Lord, take it all. That's what I want. I hope it's what you want. I hope you're not pleased to find yourself on that autopsy table. I wasn't. I know it's late, but I don't want to be remiss in looking at the conclusion of this psalm. Psalm 10 concludes very much the same way human history is going to conclude, with the reign of Christ over His enemies. Almost in the same way that Paul concludes his treatise of sin and victory over sin in Romans chapter 8. Psalm concludes in verses 16 through 18, with a wonderful statement of victory, a statement of absolute truth, something which is so true, despite whatever else is going on and what it may look like, this is true. Despite the fact that the wicked appear to prosper temporarily, the Lord Yahweh remains on the throne and His reign is never in question. The psalm, which opens with that rhetorical question, Lord, wondering, how is it possible that God could allow the wicked to prosper so? resolves this way, in anticipation of that God's deliverance is certain. Look at verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His sight. Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause Your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. That the man of earth would oppress no more. This earthy man would no longer oppress. Is that your cry? Are you tired of the oppression of the world, the flesh, the devil, that it is exerting on your soul? I can't make any promise that that's going to go away. The Word of God makes no promise that it's going to go away. But I can promise you that in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you have all the apparatus that you need to overwhelmingly conquer. We are, in the words of Paul, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. This psalm is very much like life itself. Though it is consumed with battles, with wickedness, with cries of distress, though sin and temptation are pressing in on every side, though we would cry out for deliverance in a setting which it seems like it's so far away, in the end, the New Testament reveals most assuredly the kingdom of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Do you believe this? Do you believe what God's Word says about your enemies even today? We can believe it about the future, but what about what it says about your enemies today? And I'm not talking about the atheist. I'm talking about sin, self-righteousness, and death, and anger, and malice, and bitterness, and murder, and all sorts of wickedness that we turned up today. Do you believe Romans 6:14 that for sin shall not have dominion over you? Do you believe that? Do you believe in the new covenant promise which is fulfilled in Christ, that He will give you a new heart, He'll take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, and that He'll put His Spirit, according to Ezekiel 36, to cause you to walk in His statutes? That He says, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness? Do you believe this? Do you believe the promise of Jesus Christ, that they are yea and amen, that when He said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed? Do you believe that? Do you believe what the prophet Micah said about the new covenant in Micah 7:19? He shall again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Do you believe that He has subdued your iniquities? In closing, I want you to just read something for yourself. Turn to two places, Psalm 130 and Romans 5. I want you to look at them. I want you to look at the verses. I want you to see them with your eyes. I want you to hear them with your ears. Why? So that you might believe them once and for all. Psalm 130 and Romans 5. Psalm 130, by the way, is the fourth section of John Owen's book in its original form, John Owen, Volume 6. It's missing in this update. And it's the exposition of Psalm 130 on the forgiveness of sin. And it's been, the writings of Owen have been likened to a surgeon cutting with a scalpel. And if that's the case, then the exposition of Psalm 130 at the closing of the book is like the sutures, the closing up after the cutting out of the cancer. His expositions of Psalm 130 at the end of the volume, that's all about temptation and sin and mortification. After all that's cut away in the first three sections, it's sewed up beautifully in the end. And we've done a lot of cutting here today, and I pray that this would be a suture. Psalm 130, verse 7 and 8. Highlight it. Memorize it. Repeat it. Repeat it. Memorize it. Highlight it until you believe it. O Israel, verse 7. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And I believe that while there is a physical reference to literal Israel, that there is a new covenant reference to the believer of the church. Abundant redemption from all his iniquities. Not some, not even most, but all. And how is it done? In the gospel. It's done in Christ. If you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ, and you're saying, what's all this about sin and death and all this? The gospel tells us that this was done in Christ. as Christ bows His head and says, it is finished. Every sin, every single sin for every single believing child of God is laid upon Him, and He dies carrying it with Him. All of those sins, they're all judged once and for all at the cross. And this is beautifully summarized in our last text, Romans 5, verse 20. Highlight it, memorize it, meditate on it. Meditate, memorize, highlight it until you believe it. Romans 5, 20, verse 20, 5, verses 20 and 21. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. Circle that. Grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Adam, sin reigned, but hallelujah, Adam is dead. The old man has been crucified. He no longer lives. We put him on the table. We cut him open today just to prove it. The atheist is dead. But now in Christ, grace must reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Your enemy has been vanquished. The atheist that is you is dead. Long live Christ in you, your hope of glory. Amen.